And if you would please stand with me, maintaining an attitude of worship, and turn to Acts chapter 5, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Actually, you know what? Let's start in chapter 4, starting in verse 32. We're going to do kind of a run-up on it. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and that great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joses, who also was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? After it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard those things. Please be seated. Just a quick run up to this. We've come upon this time with the apostles in the early church, just after they were told by the Sanhedrin to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And so instead of doing that, they continued to preach in the name of Jesus and continued to heal in the name of Jesus. And so what was happening is the church was beginning to grow. At this point, there was by some estimations, it was anywhere between 5,000 and 8,000 people. And they're continuing to see what is going on. So this is not a small thing in the city of Jerusalem. You know, especially since by some estimations it was about 100,000 people. You know, within the city, not including those that would come to visit for the feast. So this is a large section of the population. Certainly not one to be ignored. And their message is beginning to spread throughout all of Jerusalem. And they're beginning to take notice. But one of the things they're absolutely beginning to take notice of is their heart of generosity. Now, what we have to understand when we talk about the Lord and we have to see in His Word is, as much as I would love to take all the miracles and the grace and the blessing passages and just teach those things, there's judgment. There's judgment in the Word of God, and we need to consider those things as well. And so this is what we're encountering here, is judgment. So again, there's this heart of generosity, and we see this attitude towards each other and towards their material possessions. You know, it says that they were of one heart, one soul. Neither did any one of them say that anything he possessed was his own. So we're seeing this unity, which was the wonderful evidence of the work of God's Spirit among them. This is not something that we see naturally. We do not see this in the world at all. We see this because God's Spirit is among them, and there's this incredible unity. And because of this unity, they regarded people more important than things. And that's the way that they conducted their daily lives. And so that's why it means they had all things in common. There was a sense of common ownership. If I have it and you need it, it's yours. It's been wonderfully said that that socialism says what's yours is mine, what capitalism says what's mine is mine, but what Christianity says is what's mine is yours. And so there was this unity, there was this desire to help one another. And because God had touched their lives so deeply, they found it easy to share all things in common because they knew that their true riches were in heaven. They were not here on earth. The things that they could grab onto, they knew, would rust. They would decay. They recognized God's ownership of everything. It all belonged to God and his people. And because, again, God had touched their lives, they shared everything in common. Real personal property were sold as needed or given as needed. It wasn't all at once, you know, but as their desire was to help one another, they realized this is something that I can do to help. And remember also that a lot of these folks were from out of town. They were part of the those that had come to know the Lord Jesus during Pentecost, and then also in that second sermon that Peter gave after healing the lame man. And so they were a lot of times without resources and certainly without jobs. So they used what they had, and obviously there's an end to that, you know. And we'll see later on as we get into the book that ultimately some things had to change. But what we can take from that was the attitude that they had, the heart that they had on these things. And because of that, they did things, it says, with great power. They gave witness to the resurrection. Great grace was upon them all. That word great here is mega, mega power, mega grace, because of their heart towards God and towards each other. And so we're going to be covering a little bit of that today, but we're also going to be talking about the purity of the beginning church. You know, we often talk about how it would be wonderful to live during the book of Acts and see, you know, what the church was like then, or even to have that same kind of power in the church today. Well, I'm asking you, I'm asking me, if we had that same kind of power, are we willing to have that same kind of purity? That's a little tougher. So starting in verse 34, it says, all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them. We talked about that, you know, just as needed. And then they distributed each one as anyone had need. Now, unfortunately, this generosity soon began to be abused. And later, the Apostle Paul taught that regarding who should be helped and how they should be helped. And so when we start getting into the epistles, 1 Timothy 5 and 6, 2 Thessalonians 3, there are directions regarding true need. There are directions regarding responsibility to return to the church as they were, you know, as the church is, you know, are wanting to help. James, of course, says true religion is to help the infant and the widow, you know, the orphan and the widow, I should say, you know, to and James and the Jerusalem Council told Paul, remember the poor. And there are certain obligations that the church has to the society at large and to the church itself, to the body of Christ itself. But there are limitations to that. And there are things that we need to consider within the heart of the individuals as we look at those things. So those things are laid out in those epistles. Now it talks about this guy, introduces this guy by the name of Joses, who was also named Barnabas. You know, Barnabas became, you know, just like we have a tendency to give somebody a nickname, if you will, based upon their characteristics. He was renamed, you know, very much like Simon was renamed Peter by Jesus. He was renamed Barnabas, which means, you know, bar meaning being son, meaning son of encouragement. And he was an incredible example of this giving spirit. He was known for being very generous with more than material things. He was an encourager. Not only would he give you the shirt off his back, he'd walk with you to the table so he could help you serve the meal. You know, he was just a real encourager. He, you know, he would see somebody that was down and he would encourage him in the Lord. He was so generous with that encouragement that that's how he got that name, Son of Encouragement. What's also interesting is he was one of the Levites. He was a priest that had come to know Jesus as Messiah. So we have to also understand that that not all the Sanhedrin, not all the priests, not all the Pharisees were always against the Lord. So many of them, as a matter of fact, Scripture tells us, came to believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. We know, of course, of Nicodemus, who came to know the Lord. But this guy was from Cyprus, where he had land. You know, it was forbidden for a priest to own land in Israel. But he had some land in Cyprus. We don't know how he came upon it. Was it an inheritance or whatever? But he ended up selling that land, and he brought that before the apostles, and he laid it at their feet and said, we can use this to help the church. Now, by the way, this is the same guy. Barnabas is the same guy that brought Saul, that killer of Christians, who would later become Paul, to the apostles. He was the one that acted as his advocate and said, man, this guy has, God has gotten his heart. And that's the kind of encourager he was. He was willing to look past the fact that Saul had been killing Christians and brought him into the fold. He was the one that eventually went out with him on their first missionary journey. Barnabas is mentioned 25 times in the book of Acts and 5 times in the epistles. He's worth our attention. Now, this was a great thing, you know, in the purity of his heart, in his desire to praise God for the deliverance that he had. Remember, he's a priest. You know, he's the one who has done these sacrifices day after day in anticipation of the Messiah. And the Messiah has come in his lifetime. And he recognizes the fulfillment of all that he has been doing. And so he is just all in for the Lord. And so he lays this at the apostles' feet. And this couple realizes how much attention he had gotten, not by his own, that wasn't his desire, but he had gotten some attention, and they took note. And they said, hey, we could do that. So this guy by the name of Ananias, a certain man named Ananias with a Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And they decided they wanted to receive that same kind of respect. But it says he kept back part of the proceeds. They sold the possession, gave only a portion to the church. Is there a problem here? The problem is they implied that they had sacrificially given it all to the church. Let me take you back a little bit to the Old Testament, because there's a similarity here that's important. In the book of Joshua, the nation of Israel had just crossed into the Promised Land, and the Lord was giving them victory after victory after victory over the Canaanites as they took possession of the Promised Land. And because this was a spiritual victory, this was not something that they were supposed to do and plunder their enemies. They were not supposed to take any possessions at all, any spoils from these pagan tribes that they were defeating. They were simply to defeat them and move on. Well, there's a guy there by the name of Achan. And in one of the victories, he stole an expensive Babylonian garment. He took some precious metals, and he hid them under his tent. Something changed within the entirety of the nation of Israel as they're coming into the Promised Land, the entire camp. And they're still a camp at this point. They're still moving as a camp. And so they send out this team of 3,000 people. And not only are they turned back, but 36 of them are killed. Joshua's like, wait a minute, you know, what is going on here? The Lord has given us victory, and all of a sudden he's taking it back, and he starts blaming the Lord, and he's on his face, and the Lord says, get up. Why are you doing this? There's sin in the camp. That's what the problem is. There's sin in the camp. And so God directed Joshua to find out why there was sin in the camp, and it finally came down to Achan and his family, and they were killed after confessing to the theft. He and his adult family were killed after confessing to the theft. You know, that Old Testament God's pretty harsh, right? You know, he's not like the New Testament God. He's pretty harsh. Well, the word that is used here when it says that they kept back a part of the proceeds, the only other time that word is used in the New Testament, it means to steal. The ancient Greek word for kept back means to misappropriate. And it's the exact same word that is used when it's talking about Achan and what he did in the book of Joshua. He misappropriated. So the story of the theologian by the name of Bruce says it this way: the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. So this guy's setting himself up for a big fall because he's going to encounter the judgment of God. Even though great grace was being poured out upon them, he's going to encounter the judgment of God. It also says that his wife was aware of it. So they were clearly both partners in deception. They both wanted the image of great generosity, but they weren't actually being generous. You know, we don't know how that came about. Did Ananias lead his wife, you know, to do that? Did he force her to do that? You know, did they agree that this was a good thing together? But certainly his wife was aware of it. Clearly, there's hypocrisy here, the same kind of hypocrisy that the church faces today when we desire to appear more spiritual than we really are. But one of the greatest issues here that we're facing is the sheer contempt of God. As they're doing this thing, there is sheer contempt of God. So Ananias comes in, you know, he's sold his property, he's laid it at their feet, and he's expecting to come in, everybody go, "Hey, Ananias, man, great job, that was awesome," you know, and he walks up, you know, Peter looks at him, he says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart?" That's no way to treat a good donor. That's certainly not very good for church growth plans. So God apparently gave Peter this supernatural knowledge of what Ananias had done. In 1 Corinthians 12:18, we identify that as a spiritual gift called the word of knowledge, something that Peter could not have otherwise known. But he sees Ananias, the Lord puts it on his heart that this is what he has done, and he puts a boldness in his heart to actually confront him about it. So Ananias has been exposed in his sin. Now, normally, we take people aside in their sin. We deal with it privately. As a matter of fact, Matthew 18 sets that up quite nicely for us. You take them off privately. You talk to them about the sin in their life. But this was a public sin, and public sin has to be dealt with publicly. That's also what we read in 2 Corinthians and in 1 Corinthians as well. Public sin must be dealt with publicly, and this was a very public sin. So he says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie, not to me, not to the church, but to the Holy Spirit?" Peter clearly believed that the Holy Spirit was a person, because you can only lie to a person. You can't lie to a force or an essence. So he clearly lied to a person. He also believed the Holy Spirit of God is God. He says, "You have not lied to men, you've lied to God." Again, I mean, that's arrogance to think that we can lie to God. "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" So Peter was acknowledging that the land and its value belonged to Ananias alone. It didn't belong to the church. He was not forced to do that. He was not coerced to do this. That was not a cost of admission to come into the church. His crime was not in withholding the money, but in deceptively implying that he gave every bit of it. "I gave you everything." When we sing, "I surrender all," I wonder if we were back in the book of Acts, how many of us would be able to walk out the door? So this shows how unnecessary their sin was. He was free to use the money for whatever he wanted, except the way that he did, which was to inflate his image, his spiritual image, to feed his pride. And that sin is still with us today. We can create or allow the impression that we're people of the word, you know, that we're reading or praying when we're not, you know. You know, we have that tendency. or when somebody comes up and tells me, you know, hey, Pastor, I put such and such in the box, I don't care. I don't want to sound harsh, but I really don't care. What I do care about is that your heart is right towards the Lord, and that you're, and that you are, you know, giving according to what God has put on your heart to do. But please don't tell me what the amount, don't hand it to me, because it's not mine. You know, so we create that impression, we allow the impression that we have it all together when we don't, you know. You know, we walk in here and you know, granted, when somebody says, you know, hey, how you doing? You know, most of the time we don't really mean it. We just want to, you know, it's conversation, right? And but at the same time, if you come in here thinking everything's good, everything's happy, and you just want to give that impression to everybody that everything's good and everything's happy, you know, but really you're just broken in your inside. But you don't want to give the impression of weakness or the fact that you're having trouble at home or you're struggling with sin. So we exaggerate our spiritual accomplishments. We exaggerate our spiritual strength. We exaggerate our spiritual effectiveness to appear something that we're not. And we're okay with this image of spirituality and not the reality of it. So their great sin was rooted in pride. And there's nothing worse to the body of Christ than pride, because it will corrupt the church quicker than anything else. Now, giving is a very necessary part of the Christian faith for many reasons, but we're going to cover that in the future. That's not the core of this message. It's not about the giving. It's about the attitude. You know, principles of giving are provided in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. What's clear here is that our generosity is to remain between ourselves and the Lord, and not to be used to bump up our spiritual image. So Peter looks at Ananias and he says, why have you conceived this thing in your heart? Satan had filled the heart of Ananias, yet Peter could ask why he had conceived this thing in his own heart. Because Satan can influence the life of a believer, but you know, even somebody who is spirit-filled, but he can't do your sinning for you. You're the one that does that. He doesn't control you. Ananias conceived this in his heart. James talks about how, you know, desire becomes sin because we have these things in our heart, and then we ultimately begin to act upon them. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. Peter didn't say, "You're dead, buddy." He simply proclaimed what was going on in Ananias' heart, and he confronted him with his sin, and Ananias fell dead. It's not the business of the church to pronounce a death sentence on anyone. Can you imagine Peter? He's just confronting this guy with a sin, and all of a sudden he falls down in front of him. I'm sure Peter was just as surprised as anybody that he fell down dead. This is a harsh penalty for sin that seems to be common today. Some wonder if God was not excessively harsh against Ananias. See, the issue here is about purity in this new act of God. We saw the same thing with Achan as they were coming into the promised land. It's about purity. The church is to storm the very gates of hell. That's what Jesus said, that we would be storming the very gates of hell. It is not external forces, regardless of what is happening to the church today in the world, with all the persecution that's going on in the world, the change, the disfavor that we're in the United States and in the Western world, and we see the continual decline of the church, you know, or the decline, my apologies, the decline in numbers of the church. You'll never, ever see the decline of the church, ever. You'll see decline in numbers, but you'll never see the decline of the true church. The church is to storm the very gates of hell, and it is not external forces that defeat the church. Those actually prove to strengthen it. It's the rot internally that brings it down. We can't look at this as harsh. This is not harsh. But that any are left standing we should recognize that we are living in grace. When we desire for the power we see in the book of Acts, let us be prepared for the necessary purity. When we ask for revival and for God to heal our land, we must remember that judgment begins in the house of God. He lived in a time and among a people who really believed there was a God in heaven that we must all answer to. Do we have that same sense of dread and fear when we act so callously in our sin, as if God does not see? And are we so willing to bolster our spiritual image that we cannot be open, that we cannot be transparent one to another, that we might pray for each other in our sin, that we might pray for each other in our struggles? So it says he fell down and he breathed his last. Maybe, I don't know, maybe just the shock of exposure was too much. Maybe God just, I believe that God supernaturally moved something in his body and that's what killed him. For many Christians in compromise, their greatest fear is not in sinning itself. It's in being found out. Because if our greatest fear was in sinning, we would stop short of it, because we know that God is with us. We know that God is constantly with us. He's not looking down on us with some, you know, stink eye waiting for us to sin so he can strike us down. But it is foolish for us to think that we are getting away with anything that he has not seen. And simply because we've been washed in the blood of Christ, that we are, you know, and Paul says where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. But does that mean then that we should sin more so we should have more grace? Absolutely not. So why should we abuse the grace that God has given us? As much as anything, the lesson of Ananias and Sapphira is that we presume greatly on God when we assume that there's always time to repent, time to get right with God, time to get honest with him. I've got time. I'm covered by the blood. It's all forgiven. Any breath that you have is an undeserved gift. He owes to nobody. And we should never assume that we will ever have time to get right with God. Every breath is a gift. Pearson says it this way: we must not infer from the rarity of such judgments in this word or from their solitariness that God's mind has changed as to the exceeding sinfulness and hatefulness and ill desert of the sin he has thus rebuked. The solitary example must stand as a lasting and terrible monument of what God thinks of sin. So what do you think happened to the people when they saw this demonstration? It says great fear came upon all those who heard these things. It's not a fear as if there's a shrinking away from God and so they're going to run out of the church. So I don't want anything to do with that. But actually it drew them closer to the Lord. It brought them to him, to his to his feet. And so they began worshiping him and recognizing that this is not a God who plays with sin, and neither should they. So God's purpose was accomplished in the church as a whole. And this was evidence of additional great work of God among his people. So unbeknownst to anybody, Sapphira walks in. She's expecting the same type of accolades as her husband. Obviously, they have planned this so he can come in and he can receive, and then she can come in and she can receive, and they can just, you know, just be so blessed by all of the attention that they're receiving about how such spiritual giants they are. So she was a willing and knowing participant in the sin as much as in the cover-up. And so God's judgment of her was the same as it was for Ananias. Peter looks at her. Now, I don't know, is he a little more in trepidation here of confronting this because he saw what happened with Ananias? No, he goes for it again. And he says, and he looks at Sapphira and he says, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? You have agreed together. Now, here's an interesting thing that we need to think about. Did they come up with this together? Was it Sapphira? Was it Ananias? We don't know. We're not told. But one of the things that we you know, we could look at and say, well, you know, maybe Ananias pressured Sapphira to go along. Well, as much as Scripture says that a wife is to submit to her husband, we have to remember the next four words, as unto the Lord. Men, if you're drawing your wives into sin, stop it. Ladies, if you're following your husbands into sin, stop it. She was not covered by Ananias because she followed her husband. That was not an excuse. She was walking into sin, and therefore she was subject to the same judgment. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. So the same judgment came upon Sapphira as upon her husband Ananias. They shared the same sin, and so they got the same result. Here's something else we need to understand. Ananias and Sapphira both died. And this is good news for us, by the way. They both died, but it doesn't necessarily mean they did not go to heaven. We don't see anything here that says that they were condemned to hell. We don't see anything specifically says they were in heaven. But, you know, the fact that they were lying to the Holy Spirit gives us indication that they had that relationship with the Lord. They were just misdirected by their own pride. So it's a very good possibility that they're in heaven. It's a very good possibility that we're going to see them. You know, we can see that it's possible for a Christian to sin unto death, it says in 1 John 5. But we have New Testament examples of Christians being judged by being, quote-unquote, brought home. We see that in 1 Corinthians 11. Praise the Lord that as a Christian, we don't lose our salvation by sinning, or else we'd be losing it every 5 minutes. So when God took them home, he took them from this life, but not necessarily out of eternal life. So if in fact they are in heaven, when we see them, you know, they're infamous, but I'll tell you what, I think that we could all honestly go up to them, throw an arm around them and say, you know what? I was guilty too. I was guilty too. In noticing the comparison between the incident of Ananias and Sapphira and Achan in the book of Joshua, we also have to look at the contrast. In Joshua, God expected the people of God themselves to execute the judgment upon the offender. God told Joshua to kill them. But in the book of Acts, God took this thing out, this very type of judgment, out of the church's hands and did it himself. The church has no place in administering that kind of punishment or condemning anybody to hell or having civil authorities do it for them. We have no place in judging others. We can judge sin. We can look at sin and call it for what it is, and we are called to do that. But we are absolutely not called to judge the salvation of somebody. Now, the fruit in their lives might indicate very well that they are not saved, and they need to be challenged on those things, but we cannot absolutely for sure say somebody is saved or not saved. Even those who are of, you know, the greatest position, we have seen over and over again where great men of God have fallen so far because they have lived such a secret life. Again, great fear came upon all the church. Interestingly enough, that Sapphira, the name means beautiful in Aramaic. The name Ananias means God is gracious in Hebrew. And it may very well be that it might seem that their names contradicted their lives. But we do see God's beauty. We see God's grace. Because if they are indeed in heaven, it shows that God was beautiful enough and gracious enough not to deny them salvation, even for lying to him. That should be good news for us, right? When was the last time that you lied to the Lord? When was the last time you sinned and didn't confess it, didn't repent of it? The beauty and graciousness of God was seen in the continued blessing of God upon the church. Because the church saw this rot come up didn't mean that God says, okay, we're just going to stop. You guys can't handle it, we're going to stop. He, in fact, protected it. Not only against an outside, he had just protected against an outside attack, you know, with Peter and John when they came up against the Sanhedrin. Now he is protecting him from an inside attack. The fact that he took them to heaven that they might not continue in the sin, to me is a great sign of grace. I would ask the same of the Lord myself. Lord, if I'm ever going off track, if I'm ever departing from you, just kill me. Just take me home. And in verse 12, it says they were continuing powers shown through their miracles and their unity, that many signs and wonders were done. You know, we read in the fourth chapter that these early Christians prayed that God would continue to do signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And this is exactly what God was doing. And so these remarkable signs, these wonders continued, and God just continued to bless them. He kept his church pure, and he continued to bless them. And they were continued to be all of one accord. And it says that through the hands of the apostles that God continued to do these miracles and these signs. And they continued on Solomon's porch. Remember, Solomon's porch was that outside part of the temple area, and that's where they were gathering together. So they were still within the shadow of the temple. They were still very much out in public, and that's where they were holding church, if you will. And then in verse 13 and 14, and we're just going to touch on this because we'll pick it up again next week. It says, none of the rest dared join them. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So this community of Christians had a marvelous reputation for integrity. And everybody knew that it was a serious thing to be a follower of Jesus. How many people have ever come up to you and said, I don't want to go to a church, there's too many hypocrites in there? How many people have ever come up to you and said, I don't want to join your church. There's too much integrity there. You guys treat sin seriously. You guys are sold out for Jesus. I can't handle that. I think I would love that. Somebody said, man, I can't handle your church. You love Jesus too much. Not that you're judgmental. As a matter of fact, you're very loving. But you guys take sin seriously. See, I think that's what happens when we do take sin seriously. When we do take the Word of God seriously, I do believe that the Lord will continually add believers to the church. They weren't added to a movement. They weren't added to a person, but to God himself. The Lord drawing people to himself because they saw it in others. They saw signs and wonders. They saw the things that were kindnesses of God that were being performed. And we're going to see a little bit later, even to the point where, you know, Peter would walk by and they're dragging people in, you know, close to Peter just to get close to him so they can be healed. You know, there was a reputation that they had. But at the same time, there was this understanding that if you wanted to follow Jesus, you had to be serious about it. We don't have that seriousness today in the church because there's too many options. And we will, as it says in the Word of God, we'll heap up teachers who will give us what we want to hear. But our desire should be always to be pleasing to the Lord, and that we might have an understanding of his holiness before us all, always. So how do we take this home? A spirit-filled church is unified. This doesn't mean that we're the same type of person, that there's conformity to a man-made code. It means we're the same heart towards God, we're the same heart towards each other, and very attentive to each other's needs. We understand that giving in the body of Christ and the church are very important aspects of that, but it needs to be between you and the Lord. But the greater lesson here has to do with the purity of the church. If we pray for the power of God. And how often have we prayed for the power of God? I pray that we do that today as we come into prayer after the message. If we pray for the power of God, if we pray for revival, are we willing to pray for personal purity? Lord, we want to see revival in the land. I want it to start right here. Lord, it is me that you need to revive. It's me that you need to cleanse. It's me that needs to get right with you. Lord, how do I worship you? You know, I'm losing the sense of worship for you. Well, I'll tell you that if you are, it's because there is no fear in your heart towards God. There is no fear of the judgment that he could hold in his hand. Are we willing to have a holy fear of God, which keeps us unwilling to sin because of our love for him, and a recognition that even though he does not destroy us, he is able to destroy both body and soul? But instead of doing that, he sacrificed his son for us. That's how seriously he takes sin, is that he sacrificed his son for us. Do you have that sense of brokenness in your heart before him? So as we pray, just whatever God puts on your heart, but if there is a need, if there's a desire to confess before the Lord, it doesn't have to be open. If it does, you know, if God has put on your heart to do that, that's great. If you want to come and confess your sins one to another, if you need to come and confess them to me, that's okay too. Cry out to the Lord. You know, if that's not your issue, if you have a confessional type of life, if you have a repentant type of heart, and that just as soon as you sin, you recognize it and you're before the Lord, then be that Barnabas, be that son of encouragement to somebody else and pray with them. But there's plenty of opportunity here to come before God, worshiping and praising him and just having that time of adoration before him and that time of confession before him. So we're going to have the team come on up, and we're just going to have a time of prayer, and then we'll close up.